What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the phrase church discipline? It's a hard topic to talk about today. This is why I preach through the text in the order that God inspired it to be preached, is because I can't wuss out of topics like this that I don't want to talk about, that are uncomfortable and awkward for us to talk about. Because church discipline, if I had to guess, the first thing that comes to your mind is either A, what's that? I've never seen it done. Or B, is this one of those churches? Because most of us, if you're anything like me, if you grew up in the church or you grew up around churches, whenever someone practiced church discipline, it was always something that was fairly abusive and usually followed the case of where someone in power who is arrogant and a bully and had massive sin problems of their own decided to use church discipline on someone who didn't have any power, who was struggling with sin, who was asking for help, who was not embracing their sin but couldn't help but not sin. And then they use church discipline to shame the person and eventually drive them out of church. It's a form of spiritual abuse. So when I hear church discipline, I think of story after story, and I was going to share one with you, but I couldn't think of one that wouldn't like possibly embarrass someone or violate pastor confidentiality. But if you have stories or you've been abused by a church who's practiced church discipline, you cringe when you hear that phrase. The other side of church discipline is typically what happens in a church. If someone is struggling with a sin, or they have a very public sin, or they're embracing a public sin, and the church goes in love and even with tears in their eyes to say, hey, what you're doing is wrong, and you need to stop doing this. What happens is the person doesn't go, oh, yeah, you're right. You know, I will submit to church discipline. I will repent. And I will make amends to whoever I need to make amends to, and we will move on. That's not what happens. What happens is the person goes in a huff, you're a hypocrite too, and you're a sinner too. And no one ever said that wasn't, but you've got this public sin going on here. No, and you're terrible, and you're a hypocrite, and you're a dictator, and I'm going away. And they leave, and they go down to the church next door, and they spread their poison there, right? I mean, that's typically what happens. So why... At the end of the day, none of us like to rock the boat. None of us like confrontation. Anybody like confrontation? Anybody sign up for confrontation on a regular basis? Does anybody like confronting other individuals about their issues or public sins or things that you acknowledge? Nobody does. I don't. Nobody does. Nobody likes to rock the boat. Nobody likes to cause a stir. So why in the world should we even worry about church discipline? Why should we worry about confronting immoral church members? Why should we worry about confronting brothers and sisters in Christ when they've sinned or fallen short? Why do healthy churches confront immoral members? As we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians, remember Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, who is a pretty arrogant church. They think that they are wise in their own eyes, and yet they are incredibly immature. And so he starts off chapter 5, verse 1 like this. Read along in your Bibles. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and removed from your congregation, the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Whoa. Okay, so he's saying, look, why do healthy churches confront immoral church members? They confront immoral church members in order that they will repent. Let's look at what Paul's talking about exactly here. He says there's a sexual immorality among you, right? So sexual immorality in the Bible is anything that falls outside of God's sexual norms, and the sexual norms that God has established for his people, who he saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, is that sex is a beautiful, wonderful thing reserved for marriage between a man and a woman, and only to be enjoyed and experienced within marriage. And outside of that, it's what the Bible calls sexual immorality. Paul says, there's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and it's obvious because it's in Corinth. Think about like Las Vegas. Anybody ever drive through Las Vegas and like you don't even stop? I feel visually icky. You can't help but notice the billboards. And you're like, oh, I'm not going to look at that. Ah, I can't look over there either. Keep my eyes on the road. What is that bumper sticker? Ah, right? It's just, it's unreal. That's kind of what Corinth was like. And Paul says, yeah, I hear there's sexual immorality among you. Well, that's no big news. There's sexual immorality. There's believers in every church, this one included, who struggle with sexual immorality outside of God's norms. But he says in verse 1, the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Okay, so what is tolerated among the Gentiles, the pagan Corinth society? Well, they had temple prostitutes, hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of them, where married individuals would, during their festivals, and there was like 200 festivals a year, so do the math, it's like, you know, every other day there wasn't a festival, right? That you would go, and part of the celebration would be to sleep with one of these prostitutes. All right, that's incredibly immoral. But the Gentiles, they're cool with that. That's normal. You're married, and that's something you practice. That was normal among the Gentiles. Also normal among the Gentiles was pedophilia. It was a normal thing. It was out. It was just, no one would be concerned that someone is abusing young boys. None of them would be. They thought that was normal. And yet here you had a man. Here you had a man who his father had obviously married another wife. Maybe his previous wife had died. Maybe he divorced her. Married a woman. We don't know about the father. Maybe the father's still alive. She left him. Maybe the father died, and his wife, probably a younger wife, ran to the father's son. Or the father's son went and pursued the wife. We don't know the context. But this man went and took his stepmother into his house and is sleeping with her. In the ancient world and biblical literature, that'd be considered incest. Because, dude, you're sleeping with the same woman that your father slept with. Do you not understand that you've transgressed something terrible? Even the Gentiles, even the pagans who are practicing these really aberrant, despicable, evil practices, looked at the church and what was going on and going, okay, wait a minute. That's too far. That's way too far. And Paul says, you're arrogant? Shouldn't you be, verse 2, and you're arrogant, shouldn't you be filled with grief and removed from your congregation the one who did this? So I don't know who this guy is. My guess, you know, just knowing how people are, he was probably rich, probably a patron of the church, so he was a heavy tither. He gave a lot. Maybe he had a position in the church, and the church was like, hey, we're free in Christ, we can do whatever we want. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus didn't die for your sins so that you would have the freedom to sin. He died for your sins so that you would be freed from sin, so that you would be able to stop sinning, not so that you could embrace whatever sin comes along. And you guys are bragging that you have this perverse freedom here. He's like, kick this guy out of church. Even the pagans are looking at this and saying, this is messed up, man. This is immoral. Christians are supposed to be the best of all citizens. We are supposed to be ambassadors of Christ, and the world is looking on and saying, you are the worst of all citizens and the most perverse among us. And you're not even objecting. This is an individual who's embracing sin. So Paul says, and this is kind of the hard section to read, he says, verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What he's saying is kick the guy out of church. Kick him out of church so that he'll repent. Maybe he'll repent and come back. Or maybe all the trials of life, all the natural consequences of him will be so hard. But hopefully, he'll eventually repent and come back to Christ and say, what I'm doing is evil, I need to stop. What I'm doing is wrong, and I need to stop. He says healthy churches confront immorality in all its forms. Later on, he goes into other forms other than sexual immorality, but it confronts immorality so that the individual will repent. What is that like? Think about it like this. Imagine you own a roofing company, right? It's a small roofing company. You have a hard time hiring people because construction, you have a hard time hiring people these days. You hire someone to help your roof, right? And so you, the first day, this guy came to the interview, says, I need a job. I need to feed my family. I'm really hard on cash, but I'm a great worker. I'm a hard worker. I'm going to get the job done. So, okay, fine. You hire him, show up on the first day. He unloads the trailer. He's a really hard worker. All right, what you're going to do is you're going to put the shingles over your shoulder. You're going to go up the ladder. We're going to slump them up, and eventually we'll have a stack, and then we'll get up there. I'll show you how to shingle, right? Okay. So as he's going up, you're not really paying too much attention, but he's going up fine. But you hear this weird thing on the ladder. Clack, 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 clack. Yeah, whatever. Maybe he's got something on the bottom of his shoe. Every stack, clack, 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 clack. I don't get this. So you show him how to lay the shingles, how to use the nail gun, get the shingles on. He starts doing a row, and you're over here working on the other row. And about an hour, 2 hours into it, you start hearing that clacking again. Clack, clack. And then all of a sudden you hear it more. Clack, clack. You're like, what is going on? And then you look over, and he is there dancing with tap shoes on. Clack, 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 on the roof. Clack, clack, ah. And you're like, what are you doing? And he's like, I am born to dance. This is my calling in life. Clack, 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 right? Clack. And you're like, stop. Right? What do you do? How in the world do you respond to that? Dude, stop. What are you doing? You can't dance on a roof. You're insane. You've lost your mind. You're going to fall off the roof and die. You can't do that. All right, all right. You know, it's my calling in life. It's the thing I love more than anything else, but I'll it's fine. It's on my break. I took my break. You said I could have a 10-minute break, but that's, all right. I won't tap dance. That's fine. Rest of the day goes out fine. Next day, things go well. You're back on the same roof, working on it. 2 hours go by, 3 hours go by, then on the fourth hour, what do you do at that point? You're the boss, what do you do? Yeah, knock him down, grab his shoes off, throw him off the roof. You gotta be kidding me! What is wrong with you? You cannot do that again. Third day, new roof. Things are going well. You look at his shoes this time, right? Because you're not a dummy. Guy's got boots on. All right, we're good. Hour goes by, 2 hours go by, whole day goes by, nothing. Great. Third day, or fourth day. Working on the same roof, check his shoes again, he's good. He goes up, fourth hour, all of a sudden you're on the other side of the roof and you're, what do you do at this point? What do you do at this point with this person? You fire them. Why do you fire them? You're mean. You're being mean. You're terrible. How could you fire him? You know that his family needs this, and he's been doing a good job. He's tap dancing on his break. Why are you doing this? Why are you firing him? He's a liability. He's going to kill himself. He might kill you. Insurance company is going to come after you and say, why in the world did you let him tap dance on your roof? Well, it was during his break. I don't think that's going to hold up with the insurance company. You fire him and you say, look, I'm firing you because I don't want you to be injured. I don't want you to hurt yourself. I don't want your kids growing up without a father, right? But if you're ever willing to hang up your tap shoes while you're on the roof, you can always come back, but you can't do this here. You will kill yourself. You will hurt yourself. And it's not going to happen on my watch. That's what church discipline is. That's what confronting immorality within the church is. It's not something where we do and we're like, I have all the power and you are terrible. No. It shouldn't be. It typically is. It's something where we approach each other like brothers and sisters who care about each other with tears in our eyes and say, what you're doing is wrong. It's hurting you. It's not tap dancing on a roof. We can understand that that damages us. Sin is more insidious than tap dancing on a roof. It rots our soul from the inside out. It injures us. It causes us pain. It destroys us. It destroys the lives of those around us. It has to be confronted. And so with trepidation and tears in our eyes, we say, it has to stop. Now, I know some of you are saying, whoa, wait a minute. This is like crazy. Like a guy's like thrown out of the church first shot. Well, the guy Paul's talking about here, I don't know. If you had like a murderer, like, yeah, I don't think anyone would say, yeah, that guy's out of church here, right? Like, we're going to go through a whole process as you're continuing to murder people. No, you're going to say, okay, you can't come here anymore. That's it. You're cut off. This was a serious thing. But generally, most of us aren't going to face these kind of massive issues. Is this really harsh to throw him out, even to have him repent? Well, Jesus, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about how to restore a brother. He says in 18:15, if your brother sins against you, he basically says, to go and confront the sin in stages. So you say, hey, what's going on here, individual? You've got a sin. And the person says, okay, you know, you're right. I need to repent. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says you bring a witness. And if that doesn't work, you bring the elders. And if that doesn't work, you bring them to the church. And then if that doesn't work, you treat them like a non-believer, Jesus says, like they don't know anything. So what do? You have to re-evangelize them and say, I don't know if you're a Christian or not. You say you are, but you're living like this. I'm just going to treat you like you're not a Christian and keep telling you the gospel until you repent and believe. I'm going to keep telling you that you need Jesus to forgive you of your sins, that you need to believe that he died for your sins and rose again. And presumably, that's generally how Paul would have followed most church discipline in most of those cases. Why do healthy churches confront immoral members? It's so that they will repent. Not to lord it over them, not to be a master. It's so they will repent. But there's another reason why we confront immorality in the church that Paul tells us. He says in chapter 5, verse 6, read along here. He says, your boasting is no good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, even as you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, a little baking lesson for you guys here. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, leaven or yeast was always a metaphor for sin. And so you take the dough from bread, and how do you make it rise? You put a little bit of yeast in. How much yeast do you need to use? A cup? No, that's too much. Half a cup? No, that's still too much, right? Like, okay, a tablespoon, a teaspoon. How much do you use? Like, nothing. It's just a little bit, and that makes a little flat piece of bread turn into a big piece of bread. Right? And that's why yeast or leaven is a symbol for sin, because it just takes a little bit of sin to like blow the whole thing up and to mess everything up. And so Paul, he's making the argument here, and he's saying, look, you've got to confront immorality within your own ranks, because if you let it go unchecked, it will blow up the entire church. He said, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Let's celebrate that he delivered us from sin. Not that he delivered us from sin so that we could sin again. It's like you're in prison over here, and you're like in jail, and Jesus dies for your sins, frees you from jail, and you're like, ah, thanks, Jesus. High five. I'm going to go hang out in the jail again. Why would you do that? Jesus didn't save us from sin so that we could return to sin. He saved us from sin so that we would have the power in him to no longer sin, to no longer be enslaved by sin. Sin is personal slavery. And so Paul makes the point, look, healthy churches confront immorality, confront immoral members, so that it doesn't corrupt the whole entire church. What if there was a police officer and he'd pull people over, and instead of giving them tickets, he would offer them, you can pay me $30 or I can give you a ticket, right? What is that? Bribery, right? And if he continued that on, what should happen to that police officer? Yeah, he should be removed. What if the chief doesn't remove him, knows that he's doing this, doesn't remove him? What will happen? Well, he should be let go. But what will happen within the whole department? All the other cops are going to start doing it. And the one who isn't corrupt is going to be the pariah of the whole group that everyone's going to be picking on. Like, the whole police structure will become corrupt. And do you think it'll stop at bribery? No, it just grows and grows and grows and grows. So we expect our police force to police themselves. We expect them to hold themselves to an ethical standard. What happens if you're at a hospital and there is a doctor who is going and continually checking out barbiturates and drugs and stuff and putting them in his car and just bringing them home, and the church or the hospital finds out about it and doesn't do anything? What's going to happen if the hospital doesn't stop that? Other people are going to be doing it. It's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and will it stop at stealing drugs? No, it'll probably, there'll be orderlies going through people's purses and wallets and everything, grabbing whatever money they can. Like, it just grows. You know that's what's going to happen. What happens if there was a TSA agent who was allowing terrorists to come through, and they're like, oh, wow, okay, I saw that knife on you. Yeah, come on, God through. Right? What would happen? People would get killed. Bad things would happen. What should happen to a TSA agent who allows that to happen? Gone. Same thing in the church. If we walk with each other and we allow sin to go unmoved, then it will just completely and utterly destroy us. Now, some of you are probably looking at this and saying, well, wait a minute, hold on, are you saying that we can't like associate or deal with immoral people because I got a boss who's immoral and my next door neighbor, like I'm going to have to live out in the woods somewhere. I don't know what I'm going to have to do. Paul responds to that, and he says this in verse 9. He says, look, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Pause. Yes, Paul had written the Corinthians an earlier letter. What was in that letter? We have no clue. Was it inspired? I don't think so. I don't know. It was probably just a note, whatever. But does it really matter? I don't know. People are like, I lost my faith because we can't figure out what was in Paul's note. And I'm like, dude, man, your faith is in Jesus Christ, not in like Paul's laundry list, right? His grocery shopping list. We don't have every jot and tittle that Paul ever wrote. I'm not a believer anymore. Okay, whatever. Lame. Verse 9, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. But I wrote not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges those who are outside. So he says, look, healthy churches confront immorality so that it doesn't corrupt the whole church. It's done out of love. Not out of hatred, not out of vindication. It's done so that the whole thing isn't messed up. Paul reminds them, this is from Deuteronomy, he says, remove the evil person from among you. And this is, he's not talking here about an evil person who is like, I'm struggling with this alcohol addiction, I'm struggling with this drug addiction, I'm struggling with pornography, right? There's a world of difference between someone who is struggling with a sin and someone who is embracing a sin, right? I know pornography is a huge thing, right? And everyone's struggling with it, right? And the main thing I'm looking at this point in our culture isn't like, oh man, are you looking at pornography or not? I know, it sounds horrible. But the main thing I'm looking at is, are you struggling with the fact that you're looking at this, or do you just embrace it and say this is a beautiful and wonderful thing? There's a world of difference between those things. There's a world of difference between someone who is actively fighting this pornographic world. I just told you, I drive through Las Vegas. I can't help but see pornography on the billboards, right? There's a world of difference between someone who's saying, I know this is wrong, I can't look at this, and a world of difference between someone who's saying, I love this, I embrace this sin. That's the kind of person Paul's talking about, expel, who you go to time and again, and they say, no, what I'm doing is wonderful and holy and blessed be God. Right? That's wrong. That's evil. With anyone who's struggling with sin, any kind of sin, we can walk with each other. We will walk, I will walk with you. This church will walk with you. The difference becomes when someone says, no, what I'm doing is right and good. Can't work with that. Can't work with that. Healthy churches confront immorality so that the other person will repent and so that the whole church doesn't become corrupt. Many, many years ago, when we were in a different location, we were contacted, the leadership of the church was contacted by a parole officer for a guy who is on the sexual offenders list. And he wants to come to church. Okay? I have no clue how to handle that. So with the leadership of the church, with law enforcement, and with our insurance company, we worked together a plan. So the parole officer came to the church during the week with this gentleman, and we shared him what the plan that we came up with, our leadership, our law enforcement, and our insurance company. Here's the plan. If you want to come to church, you will have an assigned person. They will meet you at the front door. You will sit with that person directly in the sanctuary. If you need to use the bathroom, you are going to be escorted into the bathroom with your escort, with your person, and make sure everything is okay. You're not allowed to be on the property at night. You're not allowed to come to the property unannounced. And if you, if anything's out of the ordinary, you need to check in with us. Otherwise, you are immediately not allowed here. If you go to the bathroom by yourself, you're out, right? That kind of thing. And I said to him, and we're doing this for two reasons. Number one, it's to protect this congregation. Number two is to protect you, so that when you come to this church, you won't be tempted to sin, because there will never, ever, ever be an opportunity for you to sin if you come here. We are doing this to protect you so that you can come and hear the word of God and worship the Lord God Almighty. And he looked at me. What do you think he said? He looked at me and he said, well, oh, also, we also told him, all of the leadership and all the volunteer workers are going to know who you are. But you will never have an opportunity to sin at this church. He looked at me, and he said, well, there's a lot here. This seems pretty extreme. And you know what I did wasn't that big of a deal. He was not invited to come to the church. Because he's unrepentant. That's why church discipline matters. Can you imagine if we let that guy just, yeah, whatever, you can come on in, do whatever you want. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like? How much that person, how much damage that person could do? How much an unrepentant person like that could do in a church? And certainly to a smaller degree, but significant nonetheless, that is why we have to walk alongside of each other in our struggles, in our sin, because our sin, my sin, will corrupt this church. That's what horrifies me the most. They're like, yeah, the church eventually takes on the character of the pastor. That horrifies me. It terrifies me because I know my sins. And by the way, last week when I said, yeah, God's telling me I'm way more arrogant than I'd like to think that I am, and a few of you were like, no, that's not true. One of those people who did not say that was my wife. My wife did not object to that reference because she knows. A lot of you are like, man, Pastor Nathan, he's so awesome, pure as a wind-driven snow. It's not true. It's not true. My family knows it because they have to live with me. It terrifies me. We have to walk alongside of each other so that we don't walk away from Jesus and so that we don't corrupt the whole church. In James, go ahead and put this up, Drayton. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I think this is one of the biggest problems of the evangelical church today, right? This is one of the areas where the Catholics have it off like way better than us in their theology. This is a command. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Do you know what the problem, what part of the evangelical church problem, the whole Protestant, is we don't confess our sins to each other. And if we do confess our sins to each other and say, man, I'm struggling with lust, right? We like try and fix it. That's what we try and do. Like, oh man, I'm struggling with alcoholism. All right, let's fix it right now. Okay, and it's not wrong to like try and get help, but the first thing we do is to try and fix it. But the point for James here is that when we confess our sins to each other, we humble ourselves, and when someone confesses their sins to you, your first response is, Jesus died for your sins. He died on the cross, shed his blood for your sins. And because of that, you're forgiven. It is a constant reminder, you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do this. I'll tell you right now, if you need to do that, I'm available. All your elders are available. Their spouses are available. And it's not a thing to say, all right, let's troubleshoot this problem. Did you try turning it on and off again? Nope, that didn't work. All right, how about a good night's rest with that depression you're struggling with? That's not a sin. Depression's just, you know, it's a condition. But, you know, how about, yeah, you got to get a good night's rest. That'll take that depression right away. Oh, come on, no, that's not true. That's not true. You've never had depression if you think that's true. Confess your sins. We're through this together. That's why I think churches have arrogance. That's why I think Southern Baptists are in so much trouble right now. By the way, I think you're going to see Southern Baptists have some major functional issues in the days to come because we don't do this. We just don't. And we're not accountable to each other when we don't. Because then we could just put ourselves up higher and higher. But when I have to come to you before church and say, hey, I'm arrogant. I've got a problem with arrogance. Hey, I got a problem with lust. Hey, I got a problem with pride. Where does that put me? Oh, no, why would we want to follow that idiot? Yeah. It humbles us. We need to confront immorality, all kinds of immorality, so that we will repent, but also so that it doesn't corrupt the entire church. We have to confront evil. If we don't confront sin, if the church doesn't confront sin, there won't be a church worth coming to. There won't be a church worth coming to. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. I don't know what the so what of this sermon is. I understand for the Corinthians, they needed to kick someone out, and they needed to kick them out right away because they were corrupting the entire congregation. That's certainly not the case here. I pray for us as a church, though, that the so what is that we will have the fear of God in us, that we will repent, that you'll humble us, so that we don't confront each other with anger or hatred, but with fear and trepidation and tears in our eyes. Not because we hate anyone, not because we're bullies, not because we're mean, but because we want to follow Jesus more closely. Humble us, humble me. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Before we sing, one last point. That's where I think the beauty of church membership comes into place, right? A lot of churches are abandoning church membership because they'll say, hey, when you confront a church member, what do? They just leave, right? It's like their church membership means nothing to them. But what's helpful for a church is to say, everyone is welcome to come. And you all are. Unless there's like some egregious thing that's, you know, I can't help but kill people while I'm at church, right? Like, okay, then you can't come. But generally, all people are welcome to come, and we're all sin. When someone comes into church membership, then they're saying, I want to be held to a higher accountability because I now represent the church. And I want to be able to be confronted and walked along with these sins. That's where I think church membership is helpful. Because and to say, like, hey, and maybe you're struggling with this sin and you're not ready to give it up, you can still come. We love you. We care for you. And we're going to walk alongside you until, you know, you're ready to come along to this point. So I think church membership is helpful in making that distinction, to be able to say, yeah, okay, we could confront you in a different way because now we're family in a deeper sense. Even though I keep saying everyone who comes here, you're family, because it's true. But there's a higher accountability rate when membership is there. That's why I think membership is so helpful in the church, because we could still open our doors and say, everyone's welcome. But if you want to represent this church as a member, we will hold you to the biblical standard.